Well, let's begin. I just want to thank everybody for coming tonight, and we wanted to thank the youth group as well for putting on the dinner. And I was asked to make one announcement that there is leftover meat, and that was put into 3-pound bags, and it's being sold with the proceeds going to the youth group for $20 for a 3-pound bag. So if anyone's interested in taking some meat home, you're welcome to it. But yeah, thank you again for coming tonight and celebrate the Reformation. And we are excited and welcome Pastor Bill Buchenstein here tonight, and also for the services tomorrow morning. And we welcome you tonight. And first, we're going to start with a song. So if you all grab a hymnal and number 429, "Come a Fount from Every Blessing." Thank you for coming down from Michigan and to be with us this weekend. And we wish we had a little sunnier, better weather to have while you were here. But yes, we welcome Pastor Bill Buchenstein up here.
Thank you, brother. Well, that meal was amazing. That meal was amazing. That meal is one of the many reminders of how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Right? I mean, that pork, wow. That was really good. Thank you so much for everybody who worked on that and for serving that. Now the challenge is we've got to discipline ourselves to stay focused, stay awake for this presentation. I've really grown to just have a special appreciation for this congregation. So thankful for the times that I've been able to be down here. Feel very comfortable here. Feel like I'm part of the family here, which of course we are part of the same family together. So I really appreciate you all. In fact, it's really more than that. It's true love when you can get a deer hunter to leave home during the peak of deer season and come somewhere else. But it's wonderful. I might even sneak in some hunting tomorrow, God willing. So appreciate you all. So thankful for the opportunity to be here today and tomorrow. I'm going to be reading a few verses from Romans 11, verses 33 through chapter 12, verse 2. And as I read these verses, notice how the, you know, every minister says every chapter break is the worst chapter break ever in the Bible, right? You've heard that before. This chapter break shouldn't be here. This is the worst chapter break in the Bible. This one really is. But, you know, just notice the continuity from the mind of the Lord in verse 34 and our mind in verse 2. Can I ask before I read this, is the volume too loud or does it sound okay out there? Sounds okay? Okay. All right, it's really, really hot up here. But if you guys, if it sounds good, that's what matters. So now I just got quiet. All right. Sorry, I should let you guys do your job. Okay, so notice the connection between the mind of God in chapter 11 and our minds and how we're called to discipline our mind to know the mind of God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So notice what Paul is doing here. He's saying the mind of the Lord is amazing. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But then he says, you must strive to know the mind of the Lord. You must strive to exercise your mind so that you can know the mind of God. The Reformation was a recovery of a lot of things, wasn't it? It was a recovery of doctrine, a recovery of the importance of the office of believer in particular, the recovery of the importance of the Word of God in the mind of every believer. But the Reformation was also a recovery of learning. It was a recovery of learning. The Reformers believed that every believer was a prophet, a priest, and a king. We have that in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. In order to discharge that office of believer, prophet, priest, and king, believers must be able to think clearly and critically. And so the Reformers put all kinds of effort into recovering education. It would be a very profitable study to see how Martin Luther and John Calvin pushed for broader education and not just for the sort of upper class, but for all classes. But what we're going to do this evening instead is to focus on how we can be wise in a dumb age. How we can experience a reformation of wisdom so that we might be prophets, priests, and kings as exceptionally as we can. So to frame that question in terms of our ultimate goal, what we're really asking this evening is how can I love God with my mind? Right? Or as one writer said, how can I have a mind in love with God, right? We're to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we do that? How do we cultivate minds that love God? Believers, as we heard in Romans 12, verse 2, must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Right? We need to come to better know the will of God. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? We need a reformation of learning, a reformation of wisdom. How can we be wise in a dumb age? I use that phrase dumb age because the bad news seems to be in our day that deep thinking has gone out of style. And when I say deep thinking, we're going to, I'll explain this more fully later. I don't mean, you know, that we need to be sort of academically trained at a certain level. What I simply mean here is the desire to think as deeply as we are able to as individuals. Mark Knoll, in a very important book from 30 years ago or so, wrote this: "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. We are heirs of generations of evangelical anti-intellectualism. And more recently, due to a careless response to the digital revolution, too many Christians are in danger, as one recent writer, Cal Newport, said, we're in danger of having minds wrecked by constant distraction and unfamiliar with concentration. We're in danger of wrecking our minds by way of a poor response to the digital revolution, so that we are not even able to think God's thoughts, to discern what the will of God is. Another writer describes how too few Christians are morally and mentally prepared for the thought war raging in our world. Right? We're worldlier, he says, and more culturally short-sighted than we realize. And so in order to bring the light of Christian wisdom to the darkness of our unwise age, which of course we must, right? We are the light of the world. Christians must recover habits of wisdom in their own lives. And so that's what I want to encourage us with this evening. If we're going to be the light of the world, if we're going to have a reformation of learning and of wisdom, we need to know the disciplines to become more wise ourselves and to refuse and reject the patterns of this world that are actually making us less able to think like God. And so I want to reflect on five ways that we may participate in a reformation of wisdom, how we can be wise in a dumb age. So number one, I want to encourage us from the start to prize wisdom. To prize wisdom, to see wisdom as precious, as valuable, as a goal worth chasing and pursuing and practicing. We know from Scripture that the recovery of true wisdom starts at conversion, right? Unbelievers, even those with incredibly high IQs, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:18, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hard-heartedness. And so Mark Knoll, the author of the book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, reminds us that personal faith in Christ is a necessary condition for Christian intellectual life. Right? That's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right, we have to begin there. But here's what I want to encourage us with. Deep wisdom isn't automatically dispensed at the new birth. Right? We're taught in the new birth to prize the wisdom of God, to think like God, to care about the thoughts of God, to begin not only to agree with God, but to want to know more and more of God. But coming to fear the Lord is only, as Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the beginning of wisdom. It's a start. So wisdom is a calling that we need to prize. We need to treasure. We need to see the importance of being wise people. Mark Knoll also said this: the effort to think like a Christian is an effort to take seriously the sovereignty of God over the world he created, the lordship of Christ over the world he died to redeem, and the power of the Holy Spirit over the world he sustains each and every moment. Right? So to think like a Christian is to recognize the beauty of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that means we need to prize wisdom. We need to see ourselves as those who have been remade to love the thoughts of God, right? To come to know more and more the thoughts of God. The problem is, as Mark Knoll elaborates, Christians fail to prize wisdom. And he suggests that we do so in two different ways. And so I'm going to describe here two ends of a spectrum, two different ways that Christians might fail to prize wisdom. And I would encourage us all to ask ourselves, which end are we closest to? Which error is more descriptive of our lives? He says this: the scandal of evangelical thinking in America has just as often resulted from, first of all, a way of pursuing knowledge that does not accord with Christianity. I'll say more about that in a moment, but that's one end of the spectrum. So the pursuit of knowledge, the chasing after knowledge, but in a way that doesn't accord with Christianity. As it has been, second, an anti-intellectual desire to play the fool for Christ. So what does that mean? I want to reflect just briefly on those two poles, those two ends of the spectrum. What we mean is that, first of all, it is possible to be a Christian and value education and not prize true wisdom. Right? The Bible says, Titus 1 verse 1 says, truth accords with godliness, right? So having a Christian mind is not the same as being an intellectual, right? There are all kinds of intellectuals, even Christian intellectuals, who really aren't thinking like Christ. Education must have as its end the shaping of good citizens of God's kingdom of righteousness, right? So the one side of this error that we could find ourselves in is that, yeah, we're academic. We believe in education, but is it Christian? Is it training us to think like God? It's also possible, but wrong, to downplay education as if it were incompatible with the faith, as if somehow the more the more we think, the less likely we are to have a simple faith in Jesus Christ. I want to read carefully a quotation from a educator from our tradition from half a century back, Henry Zylstra. Some of you may, anybody recognize the name Henry Zylstra? He's an educator in Grand Rapids, Calvin, a very faithful man, a Calvin educator. He says this, talking about why it's wrong to downplay education. He says, our being called to be saints does not exempt us from being human, nor exempt us from cultural activity, nor exempt us from social and political obligation, nor render reason superfluous or unnecessary, nor permit an indifference to art and literature, nor lift us out of history. On the contrary, it is in and through these things that our moral and religious choice for the spiritual kingdom of Christ becomes concrete, real, and meaningful. Right? So how do we express our love for the Lord? It's through these things, these cultural activities that demand us to be thoughtful and wise. And so believers must prize wisdom. We can't be non-thinkers. We can't, revel in, how unlike we are, people at a higher intellectual position. Believers must prize wisdom. We should want to be, in other words, like the several examples that Scripture gives us of Christians, of God followers who were disciplining their minds. Isn't it interesting how the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 20, that Daniel and his young friends were 10 times better in all matters of wisdom and understanding than the rest. In other words, Daniel and his friends stood above the men of Babylon in terms of their wisdom, and it was noticed. Or take another example outside of Scripture, William Wilberforce, one of the British abolitionists, him and his friends were described in this way: their brains and brilliancy would not be denied even by those who sneered at their religion. Right. So a lot of people thought, well, your religion's crazy. But they were known for their wisdom. Now, obviously, very, very few Christians are going to be at that caliber of intellectual ability. That's not the point. The point is, as Christians, we should want to be as wise as we can be. We should want to be as wise as we can be. Christians must prize wisdom. The Reformers prized wisdom, and they realized that is how the average believer is going to become even more capable theologically than some of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church by training in wisdom. So first of all, I want to encourage us to not despise wisdom and learning and thinking, but to prize it. But of course, that's not enough. The things that we prize, we also pursue, right? So Christians must pursue wisdom. Second, pursue wisdom. And I love the way that the King James puts 1 Peter 1, verse 13. King James doesn't always make passages easier to understand, but in this case, I think it does. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, other translations say something like this: prepare your mind for action. Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? But the King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's actually a strange picture. This girding up of the loins is an image of what Middle Eastern men would have done in the days of Peter, and probably still today. That is, they would tie up their long garments up closer to their waist when they were about to set to work, right? Long, I mean, men, just imagine trying to do hard work in a long dress. I mean, maybe don't imagine that. It's hard for us to even think about. But if you were going to do serious work, you'd roll that up and gird that up to get to work. And that's what Peter says we need to do with our minds. Set your minds to action. Again, Henry Zylstra says this, or puts it this way: the pursuit of wisdom, so the pursuing of it, the practicing of it, the chasing of it, the pursuit of wisdom takes our humanity, this is why it's so important to pursue wisdom, and makes it, our humanity, more intelligent, more aware of itself and its environment, makes it, so to speak, more effectively and more consciously human. It does not give us our humanity. Wisdom doesn't give us humanity. God gives us that. But it develops, disciplines, and matures our humanity, makes our choices and actions more significant, and equips for ampler and better oriented cultural activity. And then Zylstra gets real strong and he says this: without Christian education, we should be dwarfed, stunted, meager, and only partially conscious Christians. Now, you see what he's saying? If we want to be prophets, priests, and kings, to exercise excellence in every field that God has placed us in, we need to pursue Christian education. And I don't mean that in a strictly, you know, K-12 way or college. I just mean in general to educate ourselves as Christians, no matter how old we are or young we are. And so, you know, it means a lot of things. But one thing that this means for us is that Christians should be true researchers. We should want to know. We should want to truly understand the world that God has placed us in. We should, you know, isn't it interesting? How often does the Apostle Paul say in the Bible, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant? Now, he usually follows it up, you know, he's thinking in a particular way. I don't want you to be ignorant about the resurrection or. But isn't that just true in general? Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to be thinkers. I want you to be researchers. I want you to be knowers of the world that God has placed you in. I can't think of a word that has suffered more in the internet age than research. You know, I did a little research yesterday. No, you didn't. You did a Google search. You typed a word on your phone, or you probably didn't even type it. You probably spoke it. And that's your research? And what popped up was a web page that somebody else developed, somebody else wrote, somebody else curated, somebody else figured out how to even make the internet work so that you could talk a word into your phone and a bunch of websites popped up and you say, you did some research? We need to be careful that as Christians, we're not falling into this trap of basically becoming non-thinkers. And so, you know, the word research means diligent and systematic inquiry or investigation into a subject in order to discover facts and revise our current understanding. And that's what Christians should be all about. Study something. Get to know the world that God has placed us in. So, I don't always remember to say it this way, but I have a study at church. I don't have an office. I try not to do office things at church. I try to do study things. I try to be thinking through the Word of God. And you know, I think this is just maybe a slight word change that hopefully helps me think about what is it that I'm called to do. But my calling is in many ways no different than your calling. Right? You know, the Apostle Paul says, follow me, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. I mean, he was helping in that process. But we all need to be disciplining our minds. We must not be ruled by assumptions. I mean, of all people, Christians should not be ruled by assumptions or guesses or hearsay or rumors or feelings or opinions or conviction of the masses. Or the conviction of our particular group of friends. John Adams, American president, said this before he was president. He was a lawyer, and I don't remember all the details of this, but John Adams was a lawyer. He was called to defend British soldiers for a crime that they were alleged of. And that's a pretty awkward place to be as a revolutionary. Now you're defending British soldiers. But he wasn't scared, and he said this. He says, facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, facts, those things, rather, cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. And that's how we should be thinking as well. We shouldn't be afraid of facts. We shouldn't be afraid of evidence. We should trust that truth is on the side of God and God's people. And so we should be willing to dig into anything that we're presented with. Christians should engage facts in such a way, as Paul says, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. All right, so we should be pursuers of wisdom. We should be, as Christians, more diligent academically and intellectually. Our research should be real research, not passing along opinions of other people who have spoke it loudly and we just want to trickle that forward. We need to pursue wisdom. Number three, let me encourage us, if we want to experience a reformation of wisdom, we need to prioritize what we take in. In other words, if we view ourselves as consumers of information or data or, you know, knowledge points, we need to really prioritize, right? My daughter just started working a few months ago on a dairy farm near us, and I worked on a dairy farm when I was her age. And, you know, what dairy farmers allow their cattle to consume is very, very precise, right? They don't want them just to eat anything. It's very, very careful and regulated what they take in. They prioritize, you know, certain parts of their diet. And that's how we should be as Christians in our consumption of information. Brett McCracken has written, I thought, a very helpful book. I think it was last year or the year before, called The Wisdom Pyramid. I'll say more about that in a moment. But he says in this book, to become wise in the information age, where opinions, sound bites, diversions, and distractions are abundant, but wisdom is scarce, we need to be more discerning about what we consume. Okay? We need to be more discerning about what we consume. Now, if my kids were here, they'd be groaning, saying, oh, great, now, you know, more restrictions on what we consume. Maybe you need more restrictions on what you consume because you're Christians. We were Christians. We want to take in the best. So Brett McCracken suggests in his book, The Wisdom Pyramid, a wisdom pyramid. So it's a spinoff, the 1990s FDA food pyramid, which I'm not endorsing, and I'm not sure had everything right. It's probably changed a lot. Some would say that pyramid, you know, needs to be inverted. But the idea is that's the idea that McCracken is suggesting. So we have a base at this pyramid, and that base is suggesting this is what we should prize most in our intake of information. So for at the base of the pyramid is God's Word, of course. Now, I say of course, but that's a hard one to, you know, if we're honest, is that the base of our wisdom pyramid, right? Is that the bulk of our consumption? Is that where we're spending decent amount of time? Are we grazing in the Word of God as much as we should be? This Word of God must be the foundation of our thought. Now, we would say, yeah, it's the foundation of our thought. That's something you can affirm in principle. But it should also be the largest portion of our wisdom diet, right? And that's where we have to ask, is it? If we made a pie chart of the media that influences us, how would the slice of God's Word compare with other slices, right? So the Word of God at the base of the pyramid. Next up in that pyramid, McCracken suggests, is the church. We should be listening to the church if we want to grow in wisdom. A year and a half ago, I read Booker T. Washington's Up From Slavery, and Washington said this: no education is equal to that which can be gotten from contact with great men and women. And as a believer himself, I have no doubt that he was thinking about great men and women in the church. Right? No, interesting. He says contact with great men and women. It really has to be more than contact, right? We have contact with each other, but are we listening to each other? Right? Are we asking questions? I mean, young people, there are thousands of years of collected wisdom in this room, thousands of years. And you know, we would be fools to ignore that. We need to be listening to the church. Are we thinking with other believers? If not, our wisdom pyramid is out of balance. The third level up on the wisdom pyramid, he says, is nature. Interesting. If you want to grow in wisdom, the Bible actually says you need to spend time in nature. I mean, this is not the time to talk about all of the places where the Bible uses nature analogies or describes behavior of certain animals or patterns of migratory birds or whatever it might be to say you need to be paying attention to what you see in nature. Right, of course, we can't get everything we need to know from nature, but if it bears the mark of God's handiwork, as Psalm 19:1 says, we're foolish to forsake it. Now, I suspect you probably, there are communities that need to hear this more than others. You may need to hear it less. There are folks who really don't get outside, right? Who don't observe what God is doing. Who don't discipline themselves to get in a tree stand for hours on end every fall. It's a shame. You should do that. But it's interesting, in certain urban areas, researchers are increasingly recommending forest therapy. We probably get that. We get some forest therapy, but a lot of people don't. Cal Newport says that doctors are writing nature prescriptions. Well, I mean, it makes sense, but some people are spending, he says, too much time in concrete jungles and screen-mediated virtual worlds. Now, we don't live in a concrete jungle, but we're increasingly living in a screen-mediated world. And we need to spend, to be biblical, we need to spend more time in nature than certainly in screen-mediated worlds. Fourth, books. The internet abounds with unedited quick takes that are irrelevant within days or hours. Right? The internet, by and large, is not the place to go for wisdom. Right? I mean, there are all kinds of evidence for that. But, you know, in other words, to be an influencer, you have to do a lot of things, like an online influencer. You have to do a lot of things, most of which have nothing to do with wisdom. You have to be fast, you know, to respond to something that happened. You got to be the first one to respond. And you'll get lots of, but you might not have had time to think about it. You have to be entertaining and maybe at the cost of truth. There's all kinds of reasons why the internet doesn't necessarily speak wisdom to us. Someone has said this: the act of reading a book is literally the act of being quick to listen, slow to speak. Now, I find this to be a horrifying statistic, but one of our church members of the denomination of which this church is a part, Glenda Mathis, has written a book recently with Leland Ryken called Recovering the Lost Art of Reading. And in that book, the authors say this: 25% of Americans don't read a single book a year. 25% of Americans don't read a single book a year. Right? That should not be Christians. And then they ask this question: what have we lost by not reading books? And so let me just give an extended quotation from Mathis and Ryken. The decline of reading, and they mean reading books, has impoverished our culture and individual lives. We have lost mental sharpness, verbal skills, and the ability to think and imagine. Our leisure has little meaning, and we're consumed with self. We fail to recognize beauty or the value of either the past or essential human experience. We suffer from a lack of edification and have a shrunken vision. Too many people drift aimlessly on a rowboat without oars when they could be sailing on a fully equipped cruise ship, feasting on delicious food, visiting fascinating ports of call, lounging on white beaches, and diving into an amazing underwater world. Sadly, they may not even realize what they're missing. In other words, what they're suggesting is that what we're getting in place of reading books is a very poor trade-off in terms of the depth of experience. And then they... So that's the fourth level of the pyramid, book reading. Fifth, beauty. Now, not just nature, but beauty in general. And the reason this is important, as Jonathan Edwards, American theologian, said, all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation, whether art or poetry or music or fine food, is but the reflection of the diffused beams of the being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. In other words, beauty, beautiful things, beautiful art, beautiful, I was never a big one on poetry, but I'm realizing more and more, I wish I had been, but now I don't even know if I have the intellectual ability to read poetry, because I never disciplined myself to read poetry. But, you know, verse, beautiful verse actually enables us to see the beauty of God and His ability to tell, to speak beautifully and to write stories. So beauty, we need to expose ourselves to beauty, even outside of nature. Sixth, he says, a sliver of our media diet should be social media. Because I wonder if anyone would argue with this. Overconsumption of social media, let your conscience be the guide as to what overconsumption of social media means. 5 minutes a day? I don't know, hours a day. Overconsumption of social media makes us angry, anxious, biased, distracted, distant, gullible, indecisive, and shallow. And then sadly, Ryken and Mathis tell us that most of the time that people formerly used for reading books is now spent staring at screens. And almost any researcher will say it's simply not the same. You know, you may cover a lot of words in a day by flipping, by scrolling through your screen, but you're not really reading. You're not really concentrating. It's really the opposite. So most of us flip this pyramid upside down. And here's why that's so dangerous. As I think Cal Newport writes, our brains, this will keep you up tonight with nightmares. Our brains construct our worldview based on what we pay attention to. So what are we paying attention to? And if we've got that wisdom pyramid tipped upside down, that is the worldview that we're developing. Whether we go to church, whether we hear a sermon or two a week, our brains construct our worldview based on what we pay attention to. Okay, almost finished. Number four, to experience a reformation of wisdom, we need to, surprisingly perhaps, protect downtime. Protect downtime. We are suffering from what Cal Newport calls solitude deprivation, a state in which you spend close to zero time alone with your thoughts and free from the input of other minds. Does that phrase even sound scary today? Alone with your thoughts? We're not used to being alone with our thoughts. There's always something that we can bring into those alone moments. When you have a minute, do you instinctively grab your phone to find a distraction? I mean, it's so impulsive today. We're suffering from solitude deprivation. And the reason this is important, as Henry Zylstra says, he talks about the importance of contemplation, which, by the way, Scripture is all about: contemplation, deep thinking, meditation, reflection. He says contemplation represents not an escape from drudgery into entertainment, which we want to make that escape very quickly, from drudgery, boredom, time alone, into entertainment. It's not that. It is rather the positive education of leisure. How are we educating ourselves in our leisure? And we mustn't, as others write, default to whatever catches your attention at the moment. That's what we're being trained to do, to default to whatever catches our attention. We have, because once you're wired for distraction, you crave it. Once you're wired for distraction, you crave it. Kent Hughes said this, a Christian mind is impossible without the discipline of refusal. In other words, without the willingness to say no to distraction, to even good things that might fill our moments and keep us from contemplating, we have to be able to say no to the voices, even the good ones, which compete for our attention. Because actually, these moments of leisure or these moments of downtime, these moments of solitude are the moments that Scripture says believers fill with meditation. You don't meditate in a crowd, right? You don't meditate usually in a group. You meditate when you're alone with your thoughts. And we are so infrequently today alone with our thoughts. There's always something with us, somebody with us. But it's interesting, when you look at the meditations of David, for example, in Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6, he says this, my soul be satisfied when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Interesting. Two activities that David is describing: on my bed and watching in the night, you know, standing guard. Both of those are activities that could easily be filled with something else, right? You're laying in bed, really nothing to do before you fall asleep. So you pull out your phone or you pull out your tablet or, you know, whatever it is. Or you've got this long watch in the night, right? That's, you can easily multitask when you're watching, probably. David said, no, I didn't do that. I meditated on God. I took those solitary moments to think, to remember, to ponder. Driving. Do you ever spend time in a quiet car? Yeah, I didn't do this on purpose. So I'm not trying to make myself pious, sound pious or holy. But I went about a decade driving two consecutive vehicles in which the radio didn't work in either one of the cars. And so every time I went anywhere, it was quiet. And when I went on a long drive, it was a quiet long drive. And my elders would often know when I had come back from a quiet long drive, because I had a million ideas of things that I said, we got to think about this, guys. There's some really, but it was simply because it was a quiet time alone with my thoughts. And we need more of those kinds of moments. The contemplative life is the God-conscious life. The psalmist says this in Psalm 119, 96, and 97. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Isn't it interesting? Paul, in Philippians 4, gives a list of noble things that we should think about. But we won't, if we're unwilling to be alone with our thoughts. We just won't. We won't think about that which is good and lovely and edifying and helpful. So protect downtime. Downtime is a treasure. It's a gift from God. And we should not fill it with whatever is screaming for our attention. We should have the discipline as Christians to say no to distraction so that we can think. And then finally, very, very briefly, let me just add a fifth. To experience a reformation of wisdom, we need to practice what we know, right? The point of wisdom from a biblical worldview is not just to know a lot of stuff, not just to be wiser than other people, but to act more wisely. Practice what you know. Oz Guinness writes this: knowledge for the Christian is never non-committal. It's never consequence-free. When you know something, there are consequences to knowing that. The consequence is a responsibility to do what you know. Knowledge carries responsibility. David put it this way in Psalm 100, I understand more than the aged, which, by the way, was a very brash thing to say in the ancient Near East in which David was writing. I, as a young man, understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Not just because I meditate on them and know them and can tell you lots of things about your precepts, you know, could argue this over that in terms of moral precepts. I keep them. And that's what makes me wiser than the aged. So let me leave you with this encouragement from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this. So here's where it really comes down to. We're not talking about being wise in terms of just having more information crammed into our heads. This is not a blue collar versus white collar kind of thing, or urban versus rural kind of thing. We need to all be pursuers of wisdom, but not to boast in our wisdom, but boast in this, that he understands and knows me, God is saying. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for revealing something of your mind. We do ask with the psalmist, the apostle Paul, who can know the mind of the Lord? We're amazed at your wisdom, the things that you've revealed to us in your word, at the wisdom which formed this earth and continues to uphold it. But you have revealed to us this wisdom so that we may begin to know it. And so help us to do that, whether we're old or young, whether we have a strong formal education or a less strong formal education. We pray, no matter what our job, our calling, our vocation, our gender, whatever, we pray that we would be wise, that we would be true heirs of the Reformation of Luther and Calvin and the army of Christian thinkers that were trained under their instruction and the instruction of those that they trained. And so we pray that you would help us, that you would help us to repent of the sin of anti-intellectualism, and that we would be thinkers for the Lord Jesus Christ, taking every thought captive so that we might better do the will of God. Hear our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again, Pastor Buchenstein, for being here this weekend with us, and thank you for the message and encouragement of having a reformation of wisdom in our lives. Thank you for that. Thank you, too, again to the youth group for putting on the dinner tonight, and thank you to Craig for cooking the pig. And I just thought, since we are remembering Reformation Day from last weekend, but that we would sing close tonight by singing Mighty Fortress Is Our God, number 244 in your hymnal.
Mighty Fortress is our God.
Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the fellowship we could have as a church and body of believers. And we thank you that Pastor Bookenstein could come and give us a message of encouragement and being wise and reforming our lives in this day and age. And we just pray a blessing upon him and his congregation as well. And we just thank you for the promises we have in you. And we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for a blessing of safety as we travel home and come back to your house tomorrow again to worship you again tomorrow. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good evening.